Lord, this morning we sing songs about your love. If every one of us was a scribe, and every stalk was a quill, and the ocean was filled with ink, and the parchment in the sky was a parchment, Lord, we would more than fill up the sky with words of your love. This morning, Lord, our hearts, the groanings of our hearts, the words that we can't say, the words we're not able to form, rise to you, Lord. And in return, Lord, we share, we feel your love for us. Lord, thank you for this time of communion beyond the sacraments, beyond the sermon, this time when your Holy Spirit comes and makes us one, union together with you. We thank you that you've made that possible, Lord, and today we yield to it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to continue in a time of worship this morning through the collecting of our tithes and offerings. That is an important part of our worship time. And I want to tell you a quick story about yesterday. We spent some time in Chicago this week and came back and was really looking forward to Saturday, you know, just kind of time with my family. And we had a great day. We kind of hung out all day. And I was like, I'm going to make everybody's favorite for dinner. You know, I make some homemade baked mac and cheese. And it's like really got five kinds of cheese in it. And it like you'd eat it and then you have to take a break for your arteries to catch up. You know, it's just like really good. And our youngest son, Monty, he's 18 months old. And he's just at the stage right now where he's really picky. It's not that he's just a picky eater. And so I put this mac and cheese, and there's some other stuff too. There's vegetables and stuff. But really, let's be real here. We're focused on the mac and cheese. And he won't eat it. He doesn't like it. I'm like, you have to try it, right? So you have to try to reason with an 18-month-old. It might be easier, actually, to reason with an 18-month-old. I wouldn't know. Doug says it is. So I do what, you know, the dad is supposed to do, and I'm, like, making the airplane sounds, and I let him give me some, and I show him how much I like it and stuff. And eventually, I finally get him to open his mouth, and I just shove a piece in, you know, in love. And of course, he liked it. And he was like, ooh. And then he ate his whole plate, and he asked for seconds. And I'm like, yeah, I've been trying to sell you on this thing because I knew you would like it. And many times when we get up on Sunday mornings and we prepare and we get ready to give of our financial gifts, to give of our talents, to give of our time and our resources, I feel that way sometimes. I feel that way, you know, like, and I know some of you are much older than me, but just go with it for a second. I feel like your dad trying to get you to eat some mac and cheese, you know, because here's the thing. You are going to like it. You're going to like it. Giving and living your life open-handedly, trusting the Lord, is what we were made for. And sometimes we say no because we feel like that seems like I'm not going to enjoy that, that's going to be difficult, or whatever reason that we can come up with. And the reality is God knows that this is going to bless you. This is going to enrich your faith journey. This is going to be something that you enjoy and you want to do more and more. And so I want to encourage you to continue to live your lives open-handed and generously. It doesn't have to be to Park Street Brethren Church, right? We are so blessed, and you are all so generous, and we have enough, and we're blessed to be able to do the things that God has called us to do. So this isn't us trying to, like, increase our bottom line. This is a pastor trying to encourage his congregation that you're going to love it. And I think of the scripture when Jesus invites the rich young ruler, right, the only thing he's lacking to do is just to sell everything and follow him, and he can't do it. And if you remember that passage, Jesus is saddened by that. He's saddened because he knows whatever pleasures or enjoyment the rich young, security, whatever the rich young ruler is finding in his wealth and in his resources Christ's gift and security and blessing far exceed anything he could ever have. And so Jesus is disappointed when he walks away because Jesus knows his way is so much better. We just sang all this morning about the great love of God. Giving and being open-handed and generous in your life is one way that you can experience that fullness of truth. So can you all just like, and I'm going to just shove some mac and cheese in your mouth. It's a spiritual discipline. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we're so grateful. You're so good. And I'm not up here, I'm not a used car salesman up here, Lord, as you well know. I'm not trying to make people feel bad to give to Park Street Brethren Church. That's the farthest thing from my heart. What is in my heart is the recognition in my own life, those moments where I've trusted you and stepped out in faith have been, in fact, the moments that I have been the most richly blessed by your presence and your protection. And I want that. I want that for our community. I want us to be a people who worship not only in word, but also in deed, who give extravagantly, generously, because we trust that the love of God is going to protect us and provide for us. Thank you for this community. They are incredibly generous, and some of them have been giving and living open-handedly for years. And we pray that would catch on, that we would be a community that continues to give out of the overflow of the blessings you've given us so that others might be blessed in Jesus' name. Bless these gifts. May they be used for the proclamation of your gospel and the edification and the advancement of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said. Now here's a video of me talking to you.
Believe it or not, when pastors get together, we talk about our churches and we compare all the great things that we love about our churches and all the struggles that we have in serving our communities. And there are some things that pastors know that we tell one another. And one of them that I've heard many times in describing this community to other pastors is when we talk about a church that worships in two locations. What my pastor friends always tell me is, oh, well, you're pastoring two churches. When you've got one church who worships in a sanctuary and another who worships in a gym, really those are two separate congregations, because oftentimes that means they're not overlapping with one another, they're not interacting with one another, they don't know the struggles and the celebrations that everyone is experiencing together. And so what you end up is you're having two separate expressions of Christian love that might happen in proximity to one another, but that actually don't share vibrant community. And so one of the things that we're actually really looking forward to in this plan is being one church. We've enjoyed it for the last several months together, that we've actually had an opportunity to worship in the same space. Yet we all can't fit in one room together, and that's because of God's blessing in this community and how it's been growing. But we have an opportunity every week to pass each other, to pray for each other, to talk with each other, to touch base with each other. And that is really important. And so as we move forward, we're looking forward to times in which we get to continue to be one church together on mission, making disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Give it up for Alan.
I'm so happy to be back here again. I arrived at the church this morning, and I was very pleased that there wasn't chains on the door to keep me out like they did with William Seymour. I think I'm going to open with a short testimony about myself. I received Christ when I was 11 years old, but my family did not go to church. So I was a nominal Christian to my mid-20s. Using kind of Christ as a spare tire God, that when I was in trouble, I'd crawl out to him and he would answer. And that was all well and good. Well, I got married and my wife gave her heart to Christ. she couldn't drive and wanted to go to church. Well, that would be good for her. I'll take her to church. Yeah, you know, anything good for her is good for the family, right? After 2 years, she wanted to get baptized. So our church does an annual church camp on Labor Day weekend. So we go up to the church camp, and she goes out in the lake in the early afternoon, and she gets baptized, and wonderful time. And then I remember distinctly the afternoon, evening, I should say, worship service. We're singing along, and I can still hear the song. And I got my eyes closed, my hands on the chairs in front of me, and I feel this arm come up behind me and wrap its arm around me, its right arm around me. Now, I could tell by the embrace it was a man or a very athletic Olympian woman, but I felt a man. So you could feel the strength in his arms, the bulk of his chest, but at the same time was so loving. I could feel the heat of his embrace. So I wondered myself, I wonder who this is. And opened my eyes, looked. There was no one there. I realized at that second that Christ was embracing me in a physical way. And I'm just melted into that love. And this lasted for several minutes. That moment, you can ask my wife, changed me. Nothing was the same. It was no longer God of the Bible, no longer God that I could call out to rescue me. It was a God who interacted on a personal basis with me, who knew me and loved me and could touch me. In light of that, I'm going to ask that the same thing happen here. Thank you, Doug, for the song you gave us this morning. I'm asking the Holy Spirit, I'm asking the Jesus, you continue to walk through us, you continue to sit next to us, you continue to give us that hug, and like the song said, give us a sloppy wet kiss as heaven meets earth. Amen. All right. In this very exciting series here, Nate had no idea this was one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. He hands me Joshua 3 and 4. See what you can do with it. So I read through it. I am not going to read to you all of 3 and 4. But we're going to concentrate on Joshua 4, verse 19 through 24. This is from the NRSV. The people came out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal, saying to the Israelites, "When your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over, so that all the peoples of earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. Israel had just been wandering in the desert, and if you do this chronologically, they'd probably be Deuteronomy 34. They just came to rest in the plain of Moab. In Deuteronomy 34, Moses transfers the leadership to Joshua. He'd been mentoring Joshua for 40 years. Moses was not going to be allowed to continue into the promised land. So that's what happened. Joshua is now the leader, and Moses died. Next slide, please. So they're camped there at Abel Shittim. I'm so glad that's an Israeli word, or Jewish word, a Hebrew word, because I would not want to think what it meant in English. Okay. He just sent out the spies that Nate covered about last week and come back with the wonderful stories that all of Canaan's afraid, especially Jericho. The time is right to move in. Now, but they have a problem. I think if you hit the advance button, nope, I'm surprised you just returned. There you go. Here's the problem. The Jordan River is in flood stage. Did you notice it said the 10th day of the first month? That's in the spring when all the snow caps are melting and the heavy rainstorm is. It was swollen. I want you to think about, next slide, the Missouri River or the Ohio River. Next slide, please. In flood stage. Yes, we have cows. Okay, this was no little obstacle. And it could have been as much as a mile wide. In fact, the people, you can move on to the next slide. The people from that area were probably hoping that this was going to give them a little reprieve, so they got ready. So Joshua has to move across that massive barrier of the Jordan River. How's he going to do it? He got some spies across there, we know that. But it's a whole difference between putting a couple of spies on a log and floating them across to getting a whole army and a whole nation across. So what's he going to do? God gives him a plan. In Joshua 3, verse 5, Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, make yourself holy. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." To the priest, Joshua said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant. Pass on in front of the people." In fact, they were going to be a half a mile ahead of the people. So that they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went out in front of the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that I will be with you as I was with Moses." So now we get the first little glimpse of three things that God's doing in this scene. First thing he's doing, he's establishing Joshua beyond any questionable doubt to the rest of the Israeli nation that he is Moses' replacement. I can't believe how it would feel to try and replace Moses. I mean, can you follow that act? So they started out the next morning and they moved on. And as they did, the priest stepped into the water carrying the ark. The river stopped flowing. In fact, it backed all the way up to Adam, 15 miles north of there, and stood vertically. This reveals two more things that God is doing. One is in Egypt, that when the 10 plagues came against the Egyptians, they weren't just random 10 plagues that God spun the wheel and gave them. Each one was directed at one of the Egyptian gods and dismantled their belief system one at a time. For the local residents in Canaan here, the Jordan to them was a god. It was a god of life and chaos. And right now, it was in chaos stage. It was raging. God was coming in. He goes, you're a God. Out of my way. You know there was nations out there watching every step they made. And when they saw that river back up 15 miles and stand vertically, the author of what we know as physical laws was defying what we know as physical laws. And he moved them across. The third thing I should say he's doing is when they crossed the Red Sea, God opened it up. That was the beginning of the Israelites' nomadic stage, the nomadic life of traveling around the desert for 40 years. They're bad. They should have just cut straight through, but they got frightened, didn't trust God, so they had to go around the mountain for 40 years. But when they came through the first time, some commentators suggest, and I'm not inclined to disagree with them, that that was a baptism moment for the nation of Israel. Now it's been 40 years, and all the adults of the Red Sea, except for Joshua and Caleb, have died off. This is a whole new group now getting baptized in a similar way. And one of the terms that Joshua uses when everyone's come through, he calls down to the priest in the river who are carrying the ark on their shoulders and says, come on up. That's the same verbiage they used, come on up out of Egypt. So these are two bookends of the nomadic lifestyle. Starting at the Red Sea, ending at the Jordan, now the Israelites are going to be landowners, no longer nomads. But Joshua was given orders by the Lord to take out 12 stones from the river near the feet of the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, they carried these 12 stones out, and they took them to the camp at Gilgal. Next slide, please. Where Joshua set up the stones and made a monument. A couple significant things about this is that those stones would have been very unique. Okay? If you ever seen stones in a river that had been there for a long time, they're rounded and polished, as opposed to stones just laying on the hillside. So in the years to come, Joshua is now answering an implied question. Verse 21, saying to the Israelites, when your children ask their parents in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel crossed over the Jordan here on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we crossed over. This is so that all the people of earth, not just you, all the people of earth, may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Those stones are not just a pile of rocks. They're a memorial, but not just any rocks, the very special rocks that give evidence that this really happened. So that's a really good history lesson, right? Okay. I just thank you, Al, for telling it. So the bottom line is, so what? What does that do for us? The thing is, we live in a society that's probably post-Christian. There is a motivated effort to rewrite our history, to tell us that Christ is a fairy tale made up by men. How do we deal with this worldview will depend upon our own experience. I'm suggesting three narratives to help you do this. The first is the meta-narrative. Okay, the 1 Peter 1:25 says, the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. This Bible here, this is the meta-narrative. This is what Christ wants us to know. From before time till after time. All-encompassing. And it's what Doug had us do reading and singing or reciting Psalm 136 this morning. The Lord is good forever. The second thing you need is your own national history. Now, up until that time, those rocks was Israel's national history. Okay, they had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their time in Egypt, their time wandering, and now this. They had the Red Sea and the Jordan River. But we live 3,500 years old in the future. We got a lot more history to consider of Christianity. We're on this side of the cross. We are in America. We need to remember the first and second great awakenings, the revivals, the businessmen revivals, the Cambridge revivals. We need the movements of God. We need to remember that. We need to look at the Declaration of Independence, that God is interwoven part of our natural history. Last is we need a personal history. Psalm 77, 11 through 13 says, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God, little g God, is so great as our God? 1 John 5:10 says, those who believe in the Son of God have a testimony in their hearts. These are testimonies unique to you. These are your salvation moments. These are your moments when God reaches out and puts his arm around you and holds you and hugs you. These are those moments when you know God intervened and you should have been dead, but you're not. These are those moments when everything in the world says, this should have failed, but God stepped in and made it a success. These are your histories. To protect these histories, next slide, I suggest, now this is me. If you're around me much, I'll harp on this, but this is where I start with you guys. You write it down in a journal. When something happens, you write it down. God gives you word. You may not even know the second half of it. Write it down. Wait and see. When it follows through, go back and put down what really happened and see how they match. Once you get it written down, tell it to a trusted brother or sister. Hey, God told me this. What do you think? Let's wait and see. This is going to be so cool. Okay? Then you go back and review it from time to time. You read those entries. Psalm 136. You go over it again and again and again. Our God is awesome forever. When this journal gets full up, I suggest you take your best 5 entries from this journal, transfer them to the beginning of the next journal. Now you have this tidal wave of wonderful things God's doing, this momentum, and it continues. I love my Bible. Wife got this to me 20 plus years ago. It's just filled to the brim with sermon notes and study notes. I just adore it. I've lost it. And it felt like I got punched in the stomach. Fortunately, I found it. But I've lost these too. And I almost treasure these more than the word. not that this isn't important than this physical Bible, but because this is God talking to me and I can't replace that. Okay? So I'm proposing to you that we have a covering over us that we of faith and trust. We expect that to be protecting us. But this faith and trust is held aloft by the meta-narrative, the entire Word of God, and your national history of us being a Christian nation, here, as in here in Michigan, on the Michigan. Boy, did I just tell myself, forgive me. I know I'm in Ohio. That's funny. Okay, anyways, in the United States. But if these two histories were not sitting on a solid foundation of my personal experience, they would just be something else I read in the textbook. They would just be histories in a textbook. And the first small tremor would knock it down. But when I cement them to my personal history, you cannot tell me they're not true. Especially when they match what's in the meta-narrative. So you're telling me that we need to know these three things, Alan? You're telling me that I have to rely on my personal history? Also, I don't know if that's biblical or not. Well, I want you to consider the prophets. The prophets had personal relationships with God, and it totally was against many of their nature, totally against what they wanted to do, but they went and spoke his word anyways because of personal history. I want you to consider the apostles. They had the meta history, their New Testament history, their national history. You know, it's a little smaller, okay, than what we have. But they had all this experience, 3+ years with Jesus. Couldn't rock their belief, their faith. Even the following disciples, you couldn't rock it to the point that they will allow themselves to be killed rather than to deny it. Consider probably one of the best examples of this, the Apostle Paul. You can't tell me he didn't have at that time an overarching meta-narrative. He knew it forward and backwards. You can't tell me he didn't have a national history, which to him were kind of real close together. But nothing made a difference as that Damascus Road encounter with Christ. That changed everything. It changed how he would look at life, changed how he looked at the meta and the national histories. It changed how we learn our theology from that point on. There's a story. Not a story, actually a play written in the early 1900s by a playwright by the last name O'Neill called Lazarus Laughed. Now the premise of the play is after Lazarus is raised from the dead and Jesus ascended to heaven, people wanted to meet this famous Lazarus and they would come to his house and he would just tell them everything that he knew, and he was so happy and joyful, and he had a contagious joy and laugh about him that people would go and they would be joyful and laughing. Well, the premise of the play is that the Romans, they rule by fear. How can they rule by fear if people are being happy? So they collected him up and took him to their emperor at the time, a real cruel person by the name of Caligula. Stood him in front of Caligula, and Caligula says, "You renounce Jesus Christ right now, and I'll let you live." Lazarus looks at him and says, wait, let me get this straight. If I refuse to renounce Jesus Christ, are you saying you're going to kill me? That's right. You renounce him or I'll kill you. He bends over at the waist and lets out the largest, deepest guffaw ever heard. He is laughing his head off. He can hardly breathe. Why? Do you think he knew Jesus? Oh my, yes. Do you think he knew the meta-narrative and the national history? Oh yeah. But most importantly, he knew through personal experience Jesus Christ and what and who Jesus Christ was. So Joshua is telling us when the virus of doubt comes in, it can lead to fear. Fear is the opposite of faith. Faith is bolstered by a historical component, and faith in action is trust. This is what Joshua is telling us. Because someone with experience is not at the mercy of a lie. How many people have come up and tried to tell you that Jesus Christ is a myth? The Bible isn't real. It's just stories made up by men. Do I see any hands here that go, oh, no, that's not true? It's because you know that you know that you know. And that's right where we need to be. Can I hear an amen to that? Okay. Lord Father, I thank you that you laid out all these seed crumbs for us to follow. We can follow back and see everything you did for us. Personally, nationally, overarching. And Father, thank you that when we consider the whole length and breadth of it and the individual incidents, every time we see your loving embrace, your loving hand. Love on us now as we continue today. Amen.
You unravel me with a melody. You surround me with a song of deliverance from my enemies till all my fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child.
I want to bless you with a benediction. Oh, Lord, thank you for the milestone moments. May we remember them, but not rely on them. Remember them to encourage us to continue to step forward and meet you anew each day. And Lord, we pray that while we hold dearly the victories of the past, we still expect greatly you will continue to move in our lives and in our world today. Jesus, we bless this community in your strong name to continue to take risks, to continue to walk out into unknown territory in obedience to you and your invitation. We bless them, Lord, with confidence that you have been there with us in the past and will continue to be with us as we move forward. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, blessings, go in peace. We love you. See you next week.